Good morning, church. It's good to be with you today. My name is Mike. I'm the lead pastor here, if you don't know me. And what a joy it is to be the kingdom of God, gathering on a Sunday morning to worship Him and to enter into that time together on a weekly basis. It's such a joy. Now, I came here last November to be your pastor, and since I was in discussions with the pastoral search team all the way back then, it was communicated to me that there's a strong desire and need here at FBC for deeper relational community. And that's not to say that there isn't that, but to grow in that as a church. And as I've prayed about that often, and I've listened to many people, I've met with a lot of people already, not everybody, but a lot of people, and just heard that's something that people are wanting and desiring to grow in. And so as I've discerned that with the staff and different people, I've discerned that I think we need to take a step and do something called life groups as a church. I think it could be helpful to this end. If you've never heard of a life group before, a life group is a weekly small group that meets in homes with others in FBC, focusing on word-centered application. It's a place to practice living out what we learn in the Word, and also gospel care. We have just a few elders, pastors are part of that, and there's hundreds of you who would call FBC your home, and so to be able to provide the care that's needed for everybody spiritually and even in physical ways, to have something like life groups could be of great help. Now, life groups will not cause deeper relational community. They're not going to just do that, but they offer environments in which we can be intentional about doing that. And so what we're going to do this fall is we're going to try out a few life groups. We're not going to have a lot. We're going to have just a few. And we're going to see how that goes this fall. We've got a few groups that are in the works. But with only a few groups, here's what that means, that we're not going to have room for everybody right away. But our hope is that over time, these groups are going to grow, they're going to multiply, and we're going to make room for others over time. So it's kind of a long-term vision that we're trusting God for. And so we'll be sharing more about this in the near future with you in the coming weeks about how you can get involved, how you can pray. So please stay tuned. Now, I was thinking back recently to when I was a college ministry director at a church. And when I was doing that, Sarah and I, we had gathered a few volunteers together to start a very simple idea. We knew that college students were away from their families. They'd eat most of their meals in the dining hall at the university. And so we thought, well, once a week, we're going to offer them a home-cooked meal and some fellowship. Real simple, right? And so what did we do? We found a home, we cooked a meal, and we invited some students to come. The first week, there were four or five students who showed up, and we sat around the table together, and God did something incredible. Not only were the students encouraged by the meal, but the rich conversations, the laughter, the prayers that we prayed brought us into deeper fellowship with one another, and it deepened our walks with the Lord as well. And so very quickly, it became clear to me that God was using this environment. There was nothing magical or anything like that about the meal, but He was using this environment as a simple way to change lives. And so if you were here last week, we discovered a couple ways that people seek to change in their lives. And so we learned the difference between self-transformation and Christ's transformation. Self-transformation is the idea of changing your own life by your own means, by your own efforts. The problem with this, though, is that it's never enough. Many of you know this, self-transformation, it's fleeting, it's superficial at times. On the other hand, Christ's transformation, that endures. It's always sufficient. It transforms you from the inside out, and so that it affects every area of your life. It's freeing. It affects the way you speak, the way you think, the things you do or don't do with your life. And so last week, we spent time seeing how our lives look before Christ changes us. Today, we're going to look at how His transformation actually does change our lives. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and open up to Ephesians chapter 2. The words will be on the screen. If you don't have a Bible with you and want to look on a hard copy. There should be some under the seats near you there. I'm going to read verses 1 through 10 so that you have the context of what's going on today of Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to focus in on verses 4 through 7 and what I'm speaking about today. But let's get started with Ephesians 2, verse 1. The Apostle Paul, he writes this, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Then in verse 4, we see a shift, and it says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses," what did he do? "He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." And verse 8 tells us how, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And so if you were here last week, you know that the first three verses that we looked at indicate our lives before Christ. You were dead, spiritually dead. You were spiritually dead in your trespasses and sins. There was no spiritual pulse. There was no spiritual heartbeat. This is the way in which you once walked. We were following the world, the devil, the flesh. We were children of wrath, deserving eternity in hell. Constant fire, constant burning, constant pain. Guys, that's what our sin leads to when we don't abide in Jesus. It's dark, it's heavy, but it's true. Today, we're looking at a message of hope because the Bible is a story of hope and love because God loves you. You need to know that. God loves you. The Bible tells us over and over that God loves us. A couple places, Romans 5:8, says, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." He didn't ask us to clean up ourselves, make ourselves look good in front of him, and then say, "I'm going to love you now." While we were still sinners, he died for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake, he made him," that's Jesus, "to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." That verse is just saying that it's through Jesus Christ alone that we take on the righteousness of God. We're cloaked in the righteousness of Christ. So when God looks at us to judge us, he sees the righteousness of Jesus. And so this is no secret. God loves you. He loves you so much. And this is the message of Scripture. That's what the Bible's all about. It's this love story. It's a story of how we as God's people, we've gone our own way. We decided what we wanted, and we chased after it, and we followed it. We've sinned, we've fallen short, and we've failed. That's verses 1 through 3 of Ephesians chapter 2. But then in verse 4 it says, "But God and love bursts through to save us as we trust in him, as we surrender ourselves to him, as we raise our hand and say, 'God, I'm going to stop running. I'm going to stop trying to do it on my own. Here I am.'" And so Ephesians 2, 4, in this verse, we see that God's rich in mercy because his love is great. And that means for those who are in Christ, who trust in Christ Jesus, God doesn't give us the punishment we deserve for our sins. Instead, what happens is the wrath of God, it was poured out upon Jesus Christ. This fulfills God's perfect plan of justice, his righteous justice. And this is God's love for us. In fact, 1 John 4, 9 and 10, they tell us this story. It says, "In this, the love of God was made manifest among us that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, I've shared this before, but that word propitiation means it means to absorb or take on the wrath of God for us, to be covering, mercy seat, if you remember the Ark of the Covenant. And so without God, we wouldn't have hope. And so God isn't just a loving God. Listen, church, he is love. That's who he is. God is love. It's in his very nature. It's who he is. And so God, he loves us so that for a purpose, right? The text says in verse 7, so that we might see the measurable riches of his grace. God's kindness, God's love for us is a gift to us. See, his desire and goal in loving us is not to get something from us. Some of us think that way, but it's not. God wants something for us. That's what grace is. Grace is love without condition. Grace doesn't want something from you. Grace wants something for you. I've seen this so many times. This illustration breaks down a little bit, but you'll get the gist of it. So a person invites a friend over for dinner, maybe somebody in the church, and so the friend says what's natural to say, well, what can I bring, right? What can I bring to contribute and to help out? And most of the time it's like, I just want to help. And so in this case, the host says nothing. Just come as you are. And for nice people like we find in Medford, that's something that isn't usual. Like just come as you are, but I want to bring something, right? I can't come over and not bring something. I need a help. I feel like I'm not contributing. Like I want to be generous. I want to be part of this. And the host insists further. Really, please, just come yourself. There's no need to bring anything. Why do you think that for many of us, when we're the ones being asked to come, just as we are and not bring anything, that we just keep insisting? We have a hard time just showing up with nothing in our hands. Why is that? Well, here's why I shared that with you. See, God's love doesn't need, want, or depend on you for help. His grace says, I don't want something from you. I want something for you. That's the message of his grace. God, he wants you to see the immeasurable riches of his grace that he gives us through Jesus Christ. That's what love does. That's what grace is. See, grace doesn't want something from you. Grace wants something for you. And so here's the big idea I want you to see from our verses today in Ephesians chapter 2. Because God loves us, we must see his measurable riches of grace. And so what I want to do this morning is take that and break it down a little bit. How does God love us in such a way that we actually see the immeasurable riches of his grace? And so what we're going to do is we're going to see God's love as it's being expressed in this passage. And one of the things that we're going to see is that God's love always involves God being with us. God being with us is the ultimate expression of his love. He's near, he's present, and he's altogether good. So let me show you. Let's go back to verse 4. It says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, what did he do? It says he made us alive together with Christ. And it says, by grace you have been saved. And so the first thing that I want us to see about how God loves us is that God made us alive. And he did it with him. And so verse 4 proclaims, God made us alive together with Christ. We talked about it last week. We were dead. But now, because of Christ, we're alive. And we're alive with him. I was thinking about how to illustrate this, and I thought of the Old Testament. Maybe you guys have read this before. In the time of Babylonian captivity, the Old Testament prophet Ezekiel, he prophesied this story about God's people Israel, and this is what he said. This will take just a couple minutes to read through, but I want you to see the picture of what's being communicated here. Ezekiel 37, starting in verse 1. It says, "The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. And he led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, 'Son of man, can these bones live?' And I answered, 'O Lord God, you know.' Then he said to me, 'Prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you and will cause flesh to come upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord.'" Verse 7, "So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, 'Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live.'" Verse 10, "So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. And then he said to me, 'Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land, and you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord." Church, these people, they had no hope. They were as good as dead in life and in eternity. But in their hopelessness, God, he came and he breathed life into them. He made them alive. God, he provides the power and authority to put the broken pieces back together. In fact, that's what he does in our lives too. He takes the broken pieces of our lives, the greed, the selfishness, our lust for the treasures of this world, and he reassembles what was once beautiful. And God, he looks at us alone, dead, and hopeless. And he sees the dry bones, which have been spiritually dead and rotten for a very long time. And he joins them together, and he breathes life into them. And he puts his spirit within us, and he makes us alive. That's what God does. And so for you, maybe one day you felt trapped and stuck in your sin. You can't breathe, like no oxygen. And the very next day you're living like for the very first time, the very first breath. You know what it is to be alive now. Life has become vibrant and joyful, and you can't explain it other than Jesus. Guys, it's Jesus. And so because God made us alive with him, we must see his immeasurable riches of grace. That's the first thing I want you to see from the text here. The second thing that I want you to see about how God loves us is that God raised us up with him. God raised us up with him. Look back at verse 6. It says, "And raised us up with him," you see the words, "and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." And so God raised us up from the grave, of spiritual death to spiritual life. And life is not just walking around with a bunch of treasure or something like that. Life is to be with Christ. Again, notice the text and what it says. God raised us up with him. I was thinking about Lazarus. Jesus, he walked around the earth. He was here in this world and he had a friend. His name was Lazarus. Lazarus became sick. Some of you know the story. When Jesus was told that his friend Lazarus was ill and needed help, Jesus responded. The story is in John chapter 11, verse 4. I'm going to read here. It says, when Jesus heard it, he said this, illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. And so Jesus did something that didn't make sense in this situation to everybody else around him. He stayed where he was longer. And then Jesus says something very puzzling in verse 14 of John chapter 11. He says, Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there so that you may believe. But let us go to him. Did you catch that? Did you hear what Jesus said there? He said, for your sake, I'm glad I was not there. Why did he say that? Why didn't he go to Lazarus sooner? I mean, if he's a good friend, like he could have helped him. He could have been there. He would have saved so many people from unnecessary worry and anxiety. I mean, all these people are freaking out and they're like, Jesus, you're the one who can help him. And you're just waiting around? What's going on? The text says he waited so that you may believe. You see, the death and resurrection of Lazarus actually points toward something bigger than the surface level reading of this story. It points to the power and glory of God. Jesus has the power to raise people from death to life. And Jesus is the one who gets the glory. And so here's what happens in our lives sometimes. Sometimes we make our stories of faith a little bit too much about us. We say things like, you know, I was a horrible person and I did this or that, or I didn't do this or that and I should have. And then I decided one day I was going to get my life together. And I decided that I was going to work really hard at obeying God. So I started reading the Bible and I started doing everything that the Bible said. And I started doing all this stuff. And that was the day that my life changed around. And I did it on this date at this time. And now I'm never going to go back to the old way of life again. But the truth is, we can't do that on our own. Church, we can't do that on our own. It's only by the grace of God that we are who we are. It's because Jesus, he literally grabs a hold of our hearts that we repent of our sins and we turn to him in faith. It's the Holy Spirit coming in you that makes you repent and turn in faith to Christ. That's a work of God in your life. That's a miracle of God. That's his love toward you. But sometimes what we do is we try to take more credit for our faith than we actually should. And so this story with Jesus and Lazarus, when Jesus got to the tomb, Lazarus had been in the tomb for 4 days already, and Jesus, he just wants everybody to see that Lazarus is completely dead. There's no possibility that some special doctor came to revive him or anything like that. And I want you to listen to how the story concludes. Jesus, he turns to Martha, who's the sister of Lazarus, and here's what he says in verse 23. He says, your brother will rise again. And then in verse 24, Martha said to him, I know he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And then Jesus responds with this. Listen to this in verse 25. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never, did you hear that? Never die. Do you believe this? And so if you think about this, this is a pretty bold and blasphemous claim if Jesus is just making this stuff up. Like it's pretty ridiculous. But if he's not making this up, it changes everything. Church, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Church, do you believe this? And if you do, you're raised with Christ. He's the resurrection and the life. And so you don't have the power to rescue yourself from the deadness of your own sin. You can only give yourself up. You can only surrender yourself to Jesus. Give yourself up to Christ, and he will raise you. He will raise you up and keep you forever and forever. And so to be raised up with Christ actually means that we die to ourselves. That's what it means to surrender ourselves to Christ. We die to ourselves. Romans 6:6 tells us about this. We know that our old self, that's the sinful self, was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. There's a pastor and author named Paul Tripp that I like to read sometimes, and he has a Lenten devotional, and here's what he says in there. He says, knowing the full range of the benefits of the new life that the resurrection of Jesus promises us requires that we too die. It requires that we too die. The gospel offers you something that nothing and no one else can offer, life. But in offering life, the gospel calls you to die. That death is both an event and a process. We are called to die to the life where we did what we wanted to do, when we wanted to do it, and how we wanted to do it. Like the death of Jesus, this death is not defeat, but a huge and glorious victory. For everywhere you die, you will be resurrected to new life in that area. It is the continuing resurrection, transformation, liberation work of sanctifying grace. And so as we die to ourselves with Christ, we will also be raised up with Christ. And as we're raised up with Christ, we'll experience the eternal glory with Christ. See, Jesus has the power and authority to fulfill his promise in our lives. He has done it. He will do it. Believe that he will raise you up. And as you do, the lyrics of this great song, In Christ Alone, they ring true. We're going to sing this as we close our service today. Listen to these lyrics. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. He's the one who does that. No power in hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. We're secure in Christ till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ, I'll stand. Church, Jesus raising you up changes everything about your life. In this life, but also in the life that is to come. And so because Christ raised us up, we must see the immeasurable riches of his grace. Now, the third thing I want you to see about how God loves us, this is incredible how God loves us, is God seated us with him. God seated us with him. Look back at verse 6. Again, we see he raised us up with him, and then it says he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So the scripture is saying he seated us with him in the heavenly places. This is great news. And so remember Psalm 23. We'll go to verses 5 and 6. It says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And so here's the great truth, the seated idea. There's a table being prepared for you. If you follow Jesus, it's in the dwelling of the Lord. Jesus talks about this, Gospel of John, John chapter 14, verse 1. It says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And then Jesus, he tells us how to get to the table in verse 6. He says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And we know this is true. There's other places we could go, but I'm going to take you to Hebrews 12. I'm jumping around a little. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, it says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and listen to this, is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." Jesus is seated on the throne. And what this means is this great work that Jesus has done, it's finished. Guys, our salvation is complete. And he seats us with him in the heavenly places. Jesus teaches that blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. And so let me encourage you today with something real practical. When you sit down for dinner with your family, or maybe you share a meal with friends from the church, we have this glorious opportunity for spiritual fellowship. This is such a great opportunity. And church, we should be doing this. I know many of you are doing this, but we should be doing this. And I know we can't invite every single person over to our house from the church, but you can invite somebody. And so pick a date on the calendar. Choose a person, choose a family that maybe even somebody you met here at worship today. And maybe your calendar's booked this week. Schedule it out 3-4 weeks out and sit down together around a table, share a meal. Enjoy the spiritual fellowship and the hospitality as you gather together with the Lord. See, spiritual fellowship is this opportunity to take time to pray and to reflect upon all that God has done in your life. It's a chance to remember the real presence of God with us. It's a time to thank God for his glorious riches, that he made us alive in Christ, that he raised us up with Christ, that he seated you with Christ. And so when you gather with other believers at a table for a meal, invite the Lord to join you. When you break bread, remember the present and eternal fellowship you have with Jesus. Church, let's be intentional about this. Be intentional about sitting down for a meal with your family. Invite a friend over to pray and to eat together, to share about life. Let's be a church who's intentional about sitting around the table together. Make it a spiritual habit. You never know what God will do. When Sarah and I started doing these Thursday night dinners with college students, we had no idea what God would do. I told you the first week we had like 4 or 5 students there. The next week that number doubled. And week after week that number just multiplied. So we were close to like 120 students showing up every Thursday night, and we had to figure out all the logistics. We ended up buying another building that would fit everybody. And so it was through these Thursday night dinners that many students, they came to know Jesus as their Lord, the one they follow, their Savior, the one who's rescued them. They connected to the church. And all we did, this is all we did. It was so simple. We gave them a simple picture of what it means to be seated with Christ and to enjoy the hospitality of God. It's that simple. And so because God seated us with him, church, see the immeasurable riches of his grace. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word today and the richness of it. We thank you for the promises and hope we have here in Christ. And so for those who are here today who may not have yet experienced the riches of your grace, I pray, we pray together as your people that you would draw them to yourself, that you would make yourself known to them, that you would fill them, Holy Spirit, and lead them to repent and believe. Father, for your church, your people, your love is certain and lasting. It is faithful, it endures. God, we're reminded by looking at Ephesians chapter 2 that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and there was nothing we could do to escape our deadness. But you, in your mercy and grace, made us alive with Christ. You raised us up with Christ so that we'd no longer walk in our old ways. You seated us in all power and glory with Christ. We thank you for this. And so, Lord, we just ask that you remind us this morning of the rich life we have in you and with you. Remind us that nothing and no one, even ourselves, can take that away. We're secure in Christ alone now and forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.